We come to Acts chapter 13. We come to consider verse 1 to verse 12. We come to this message, Spirit-filled ministry. Often we hear Christians talk about being Spirit-filled. We have already seen the difference between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being filled by the Holy Spirit. To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit means to receive the Holy Spirit into your life, to have the Holy Spirit working in you. So that is to be dwelt in by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to live in you. Now, when does that happen? We have time and again through this series of studies shown that it is at the point when a person repents and believes in Jesus Christ. It has to be at that point, otherwise you cannot call yourselves a Christian. So make sure that you truly repent of your sin and you are trusting in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save you. If you are such a person, you will know that you are Spirit-filled. You are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and therefore you are also filled with the Spirit. So to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit happens when you first became a true Christian, when you repent and believe. The moment you are filled with the Spirit, the moment you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you are filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit means the Spirit's power begins to be experienced in your life. And how does the Spirit show forth His work in your life? Now, of course, you will have a desire for God's Word, and you would want to obey God's Word, and overall, despite being imperfect while in this world, you will be seen to be growing from one degree of holiness to another. So these are the works of the Holy Spirit in your life. You know that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt once and forever. The Holy Spirit never leaves the true child of God. There are times when the believer feels downcast, when the times to sin, to carelessness, you don't feel close to God. But God is always close to you, whether you feel it or not. That is true New Testament Christianity. A person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit will never lose the Holy Spirit. And truly, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is without. And God will continue faithfully to be with His children. He will not let any one of them be lost. He will not let the devil take away anyone. That's why it's so important to make sure that you are a true Christian, to ensure that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But when we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, when we talk about the feeling of the Holy Spirit, we must understand that that feeling can increase or decrease, but there is always a measure of it there. If you think of the feeling of the Spirit like there being a container being filled with water, you can say the container always has some water there to sustain you. But that level of water can come up and down. So the power of the Spirit's work in your life can vary up and down, but it is always there because the Spirit is always in you. He lives in you, and therefore His working is always in you. You are always filled to some degree by the Holy Spirit. But when needed by God to carry out anything for Him, He will fill you, He will enable you, He will give you the necessary ability, the power to carry it out. See? And there are times when God fills you more than normal because of the nature of the work that He wants you to do. So the filling of the Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in your life can be of different measures. Okay? Now this passage obviously shows to us the work of the Spirit in the life of God's people. Right from the start, you read, you come to see that That passage emphasizes on the presence of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. That is why we entitle this message, Spirit-Filled Ministry. So we are going to learn what it means to be truly Spirit-filled, to be truly empowered by the Holy Spirit. We do not want to be influenced by the wrong ideas seen in many churches today. The wrong ideas of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Rather, we want to see the right understanding so that we will know how to respond to the teaching of this passage correctly. What is a Spirit-filled ministry? So we are going to see this under three sections. In the first section, we are going to see what it means to be a Spirit-filled church. Then we are going to see what it means to be Spirit-filled preachers. And then we are going to see what it means to have a Spirit-filled work. Now the first section concerns a Spirit-filled church. If you begin from verse 1, you notice that the church in Antioch is referred to. And right away we are told that in that church there were certain prophets and teachers. And five names are mentioned as the prophets and the teachers. Now, we know that these five men were clearly the leaders of the church. Leaders of the church may be given different names. In the church of Jerusalem, there were the 11 apostles. Then later on, elders were appointed. And in fact, the Lord's half-brother, James, became the leading elder of the church. So there were apostles, there were other elders, but the apostles were also functioning as elders in the church. So the apostles, the other elders, all together, the eldership was led by the Lord's half-brother James. He was the leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. So we have names like deacons, we have names like elders, we have names like teachers. But wait a moment. What is focused upon here is prophets and teachers. Why call them prophets? Why call them teachers? We know that we are still at the beginning of the gospel age. The day of Pentecost had taken place not too long ago. The Holy Spirit showed that He is in the midst of His people by tongues of fire and the sound of wind blowing. And the church in Jerusalem, therefore, was a Spirit-filled church. But we come to talk now about the church in Antioch. We discover it is also a Spirit-filled church. It is a true church of Jesus Christ because it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Jerusalem is not the only church that is Spirit-filled. The church in Antioch is also Spirit-filled. Now what we want to look for are not the signs and wonders and miracles performed. Now, that is superficial thinking. We have already seen that at the beginning of this gospel age, beginning with the coming of Christ, or more specifically, beginning with the day of Pentecost, and ending with Christ returning to judge the world, we know that this whole period of time which we now live in, this whole period of time may be called the gospel age, the age in which the gospel is proclaimed to all nations, so that whoever repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Whoever the Lord shall call, they will be saved. We know that this is happening throughout this gospel age. The Great Commission must be carried out. And the beginning of this gospel age was marked by celebration, in which there were signs and wonders and miracles seen working in the midst of God's people. And we have understood that signs, wonders and miracles cannot go on forever, otherwise it would lose its purpose of showing that a new age has begun. What is the point of having fireworks throughout the whole of the Olympic Games? Then it is no more a celebration of the beginning of the Olympic Games. In order to be a celebration of the beginning of the gospel age, it has to end after the beginning. Then the games go on, all the competition goes on, and then the whole Olympic Games will end with another celebration. And so the gospel age began with signs, wonders and miracles, and it will end with signs, wonders and miracles, but no more in the midst of God's people. Instead, it will be seen in the heavenly realms, when the sun will turn dark and the moon will be red and the stars will be shaken and all the unusual sounds will be heard. See? So this is the teaching of Scripture. We are already clear about this. So if you come to this passage, you must remember that we are still at the beginning of the gospel age, and therefore signs, wonders and miracles are bound to be seen. But what are the lessons for us today who are far from the beginning of the gospel age? If you just look at the signs, wonders and miracles, you are focusing only on the superficial thing. Look rather at the underlying principle that runs through the whole age, and then draw lessons for ourselves. So from this passage, you notice that the work of the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit is so obvious. Therefore, we say we are coming to study what it means to have a Spirit-filled ministry. So in this first section, we are going to look at the Spirit-filled church. How may we recognize a Spirit-filled church? The first mark is that the Word of God is being taught. That is why the leaders are called prophets and teachers. Prophets bring God's revelation to His people. Teachers teach the Word of God that is already written down. So the emphasis is on leaders who bring God's Word to God's people. Therefore, the underlying principle we should draw is that a Spirit-filled church should have the Word of God faithfully taught. It should be obvious to anyone who comes to a Spirit-filled church that the Word of God is constantly being taught. That is the first mark of a Spirit-filled church. Go to a church and determine whether it is Spirit-filled. Don't look for the signs, wonders, and miracles that they claim to be performing. You're missing the point. Because signs, wonders, and miracles were only the external signs that it happened at the beginning of the gospel age. What we must look for is whether that church is focused upon the teaching of God's Word. So that is the first mark of a Spirit-filled church, that the Word of God is central. It is being taught systematically. It is the basis, it is the foundation of that church. It is actually teaching God's Word. Okay? Then, the second mark of a Spirit-filled church is that it is concerned with the Great Commission. It is concerned with winning souls to Jesus Christ. It is concerned with sending forth preachers to plant churches. It is concerned with carrying out the Great Commission. We see there that the Holy Spirit spoke to the people present. Now, of course, you may ask the question, how did the Holy Spirit speak? How did He speak? Was a voice suddenly heard in the air while they were gathered in prayer? Or did everybody hear a certain voice whispering in their ears? Or how? Now, we are not told. And that is not important. And what I can suggest to you is because there were prophets and there were teachers, and since teachers teach what is written down already in God's Word, and prophets bring the revelation of God's will to the people directly, we would draw the conclusion that most likely through one of these prophets, or more than one, they came with the same message. Yes, thus says the Lord. The Lord is saying this to us. And so the will of God was made known. But don't look at the superficial. Just like before we said, don't look at the signs, wonders and miracles. Look at the underlying principle. What is being taught? And what is being taught is that they must set aside men, suitable men, highly qualified men, people who are obviously equipped by God. Send them forth to carry out the Great Commission, to do the work of winning souls and gathering believers to form local churches elsewhere. So the Great Commission was the burden of what was being done on this occasion. That's why we draw the conclusion that the second mark of a Spirit-filled church is that it is concerned with carrying out the Great Commission. A church that is just focusing on teaching and teaching and teaching, building up the faith of the people in deep doctrines of the faith. They are doing good, but they are not doing good enough. They must be mission-minded. They must be concerned for the winning of souls. And not just the winning of souls, they must be concerned with the planting of local churches. They must be fully concerned with carrying out the Great Commission. And carrying out the Great Commission is not just preach the gospel here, preach the gospel there, but rather it is about gathering local churches elsewhere. So you see here, these two marks of the Spirit-filled church. And equally, the Spirit-filled church is not one that is concerned with gathering souls or winning souls for Christ, which is often seen in many churches, but they are not concerned about planting churches, planting faithful churches elsewhere. So they are not fully carrying out the Great Commission. And even if they are concerned about carrying out the Great Commission fully, there is the neglect of the teaching of the people with God's Word. There's no emphasis on correctness of doctrine. There's no emphasis on preaching the Word of God expository manner and also systematically so that God's people are built up in the faith. So we say these two marks, these twin pillars must be seen in the life of a Spirit-filled church that is focused on teaching God's Word and that is focused on winning souls and planting churches or the carrying out of the Great Commission. That is how we determine whether a church is truly Spirit-filled or not. It is not by signs, wonders and miracles being performed by the people. It is rather by these two marks, whether God's Word is being taught faithfully and systematically, and whether the Great Commission is being carried out consistently. Okay? Now we move on to the second section. Preachers were being sent out to preach. How may we discern whether they are Spirit-filled preachers? And from the subsequent verses, we learned what it means to be Spirit-filled. Now as we read on in verse 4 and verse 5, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, this passage seems wanting us to note, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to have the Spirit working in you. So these people were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. So you may think, you know, again, how does the Spirit send them out? Through the church. In the way that we have mentioned, the people came to know God's will, they prayed, they set apart this man, they have a commissioning service, this man was sent out. So the Holy Spirit was sending these people out from the church. See? So, verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues to the gathered people. So we know that these people were sent forth from the church. That is the first mark of the Spirit-filled preachers. Spirit-filled preachers don't wake up one morning and say, I'm Spirit-filled. And they don't wake up one morning and say, I've been given the commission by God to go and preach. No. If ever the Holy Spirit is actually sending you forth, it is through the local church. That is the pattern set in the New Testament. You don't find any indication anywhere that anyone can just go forth and do God's work. No, you don't see this. You see the emphasis of the Great Commission, you see the emphasis in the New Testament, you see from the examples set by the early Christians. The Great Commission was given to the apostles. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, then baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Lord say, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. Now this Great Commission was clear, was complete, was given to the apostles. Who were the apostles? The apostles were representatives of the local churches that were going to be planted later on. How do you know? We know because all the while the Lord taught the apostles with the view of having these things taught to the churches to be founded later on. Examples are many. Let me just mention two. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, when the Lord mentioned that if a brother offends you, how do you deal with the matter? You go and talk to that brother personally. If he refuses to listen to you, you bring two or three others as witnesses. If he still refuses to listen to you, what do? You bring it to the church, so that the church now takes it up and deal with the problem. But the question is, where was the church at that time? Hey, this is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Where was the church at that time? The church was still not in existence. The church as we know it later on did not exist. It was just the Lord and the apostles. So clearly, when the Lord taught the apostles how to deal with private offenses like that, he was intending that these apostles later on found churches and teach these things to the churches so that that teaching can be implemented. Otherwise, when people bring it to the church, then the church is not in existence. It shows that it was God's intention, it was the Lord's intention that churches be founded later on, so the apostles then could pass on the teaching to the local churches. Another example is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The apostle Paul was called out of due time as an apostle to the Gentiles. Then, in writing to the Corinthian church which he founded, under God's guidance, he founded that church, and he gave them the institution of the Lord's Supper. He said that he delivered to them, you see, what he had received from the Lord. So clearly, what an apostle received from the Lord was to be passed to the local church. The local church is the one that should receive the teaching from the apostles. So that is why we say that the local church features so strongly in the New Testament, that everyone who is converted should be added to the local church. The Great Commission tells us to be baptized in the name of the Trinity. Now, you don't just consider the meaning of baptism. Why? To show that you are now in Christ, that you truly believe in Him. But there is a purpose for baptism. It is to incorporate you into the membership of the local church. So the moment you are baptized, you are received into membership of the local church. And it is in the local church that the person is taught to observe all the Lord's commandments. All the Lord has commanded will be taught systematically in the life of the church. The person is taught, and then he grows, he serves, and in due time he is involved in carrying out the Great Commission of planting other local churches. Then you note that all the epistles are written to either local churches or individuals attached to local churches. For example, Paul's epistle to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon. See, all these people were men who were leading churches somewhere. They were elders of churches, local churches. Then consider the epistle to the Romans. It was to the church in Rome. To the Corinthians, it was to the church in Corinth. To the Galatians, it was to the churches in Galatia. So you see all this emphasis on the local church, the local church, the local church. When converted, you should become a member of the local church. You grow in the local church and you serve the Lord through the local church. There is no freelance Christianity taught in the Bible. So if you want to serve the Lord, it has to be through the local church. And therefore, we draw the conclusion from today's passage, Acts chapter 13, that the apostles, because they were sent out by the church in Antioch, we say the first mark of a spirit-filled ministry, the first mark of spirit-filled preachers are that they have been sent out from the local church. Are we saying that today we meet with people who start their own Christian organization, who are not from the local church, who only attend local churches, but they are actually not sent forth by the local church? Are we saying they are not Christians? No, we never say that. They probably are true Christians. But we say the way they do God's work is in their own way. It's not the way taught in the Bible. You see? Because they are not sent forth by the local church. They are not serving the Lord from the local church. And they may be true Christians, but we don't believe that that is the biblical way. And therefore, to say that a preacher is doing God's work in a spirit-filled manner, we are saying the first mark is that he must be sent forth from the local church. Then, the second mark is that there is focus on God's word. We read there in verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God. They preached God's word. And then on the island of Crete, we read of this Sergius Paulus, who is the proconsul, the district officer, working for the Romans. He was an intelligent man, and he wanted to find out more what the apostles were preaching. So in verse 7 we read, who was with proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He did not sought to get healed. He did not sought to see wonders and signs being performed. He did not seek to have all this. Instead, what he sought for was to hear God's word. That is significant. The apostles did perform miracles. We know that. But this passage is trying to show to us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The local church that is filled with the Spirit, now the preachers who are filled with the Spirit. Firstly, the preachers must be operating from a local church. And secondly, the preacher must be focused upon God's word. The main thing they do is to teach God's word. They don't go about just focusing on healing. They don't go about focusing on social work. They don't go about doing anything else such as politics or whatever. They may have their political views. They may have interest in social work. They have a burden to help the poor and so on. All these have their proper places because they are individuals like anybody else. But if they are spirit-filled in their ministry, then we expect that they will focus on the preaching of God's word. So men who are truly spirit-filled are those who have been sent forth from a properly constituted local church, and men who are spirit-filled are those who focus on preaching God's word. By these two marks, we may know that they are actually spirit-filled preachers. And of course, we would want to listen to such preachers and not simply any preacher, however good, however eloquent, however edifying their teaching may be. Finally speaking, we want to listen to the spirit-filled preacher who is sent forth from a properly constituted church who is focusing on God's word. Then, thirdly, the third section, we want to consider what is the spirit-filled ministry. So we have the church, we have the preachers, now we want to talk about the ministry. How may we recognize that the ministry of such men and such churches are spirit-filled? It is not just the work of carnal men by their own intelligence, their own wisdom, or by their own organization skill they are carrying out these works. We want to determine whether the work that they are doing is truly spirit-filled work. Now, the first sign of a spirit-filled ministry is that there will be opposition against the truth. And because you are preaching the truth, there will be opposition. Because there is value in God's word, there will be imitation. Because God's word is having a positive effect on the lives of the people, the devil will be active in trying to counteract it. That is to be expected. And therefore, the apostles, what they did was, they had to challenge and counter those who were trying to undo the work of God. They did not take up arms. They did not call for a rally. The world did that. Remember so many occasions in the book of Acts, people call a great gathering of others for demonstration. See how many times the apostles have to face with crowds who demonstrated against them. The apostles even used violence. They constantly were the victims of violence. How many times they were stoned? How many times they were brought to the law courts? How many times they were in prison? But the apostles did not use force of any kind. They did not use the masses. They did not move the people to demonstrate. No. But what they did was, by the truth, they countered error. Whenever there were people who were teaching error, they confronted the error with the truth. They challenged the man. They pointed out the truth that he was spirit-filled. He was a son of the devil. There was this man who tried to talk to this district officer. Hey, Paul is not teaching the truth. Hey, Jesus Christ is not truly the Son of God. Hey, Jesus Christ did not truly rise from the dead. How can people rise from the dead? Don't believe such superstition. And so, Paul had to confront this man because he was undoing the work of God. So he used the truth to say, you son of the devil, you are working for the devil. And that was the truth. And you try to pervert God's way and let God judge you. You are going to be blind for a time. He was not permanently blind, but he was blind for a time. And true enough, God struck that man. He was blind for a time. There was God's judgment upon him. But did Paul himself go and strike him and cause him to be blind? He didn't. See, he just left it to God to deal with him. But he confronted error with what was true. Okay? And so true preachers of the word, a true ministry will involve seeing or facing opposition, facing falsehood, having to confront errors. So this is one area we must note. It is a negative work. Yes, you preach the truth, and here there is error coming. You want to do people good with the truth, people come and oppose. And in the end, you have to confront error. You have to expose error. You have to give out warnings to God's people. And all this is negative work. And part of the ministry that is spirit-filled is this negative work, this apparently negative work to counter errors, counter falsehood, to warn God's people so that they will be preserved from these errors. So when from the pulpit, the pastor gives out warnings concerning certain wrong teaching or concerning certain false teachers, now he's not going to be popular. He's not going to be well liked by everyone, but he must do that if he is faithful. And that ministry is filled with the Spirit only when there is this negative work of countering error. So this is what we expect to see, that there will be opposition by errors or against errors. Okay? Then the second thing is more positive. We will see souls saved. In a spirit-filled ministry, you expect to see souls saved, whether it is one or there is many. But along the way, you are going to see souls genuinely saved. And that is what we find in that passage. We are told in verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at how that man was confronted. He was astonished by the fact that when Paul pronounced judgment upon him, he was clearly struck blind. He was astonished. But how was he saved? By the word of God. By the word of God. That is what we must note. You note earlier in verse 7 that this Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, he was a thinking man. He was not easily carried away by signs, wonders, and miracles. He was a thinking man. What did he seek to do? He sought to hear Barnabas and Saul. He sought to hear the word of God from them. He was not out to see them perform signs. He was out to hear the word of God from this spirit-filled man. He knew these two men were sent forth from the proper church of God. He knew that these two men were proclaiming the true word of God. And what he wanted to do, being an intelligent man, was not to be carried away by superficial things like healing. But what he wanted was to hear God's word, to understand God's word. And now coming to this verse 12, you discover, hey, at last he has come to believe. Believe what? Believe God's word. The God's word that he had wanted to hear. Okay? So this man was converted. Now you are going to see this pattern repeated. See? in the rest of the book of Acts, because chapter 13 begins the second part of the book of Acts. The earlier part was about the founding of the church, involving the church in Jerusalem and focusing upon the ministry of Peter, the apostle. But starting from chapter 13, you are going to see the apostle Paul takes center stage. The church of Antioch becomes the main church that went sent forth missionaries to plant other churches. So from chapter 13 onwards, you are going to see how the Great Commission was understood by the church in Antioch, how they went about carrying it out. So starting from this chapter, we see a pattern being set for us, so that whenever you try to understand the Great Commission and how it is to be carried out, you can see the pattern of it starting from the church in Antioch. So therefore, chapter 13 is like a pattern set for us, what we may expect to see in the subsequent missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that you see is this concept of people being converted as a result of understanding God's word. An intelligent man heard God's word and he came to believe what he heard. He was astonished by what he saw, but he did not believe because of what he saw. He believed the word that he had understood because he was an intelligent man. We are speaking to intelligent people, people who have the minds to understand. Why be carried away by signs and healings? Why go to church to seek superficial things? What you must seek is to know the truth. What you must seek is to know the way of salvation. What you must seek is how to be right with God. And this man came to be right with God through understanding God's word. The apostle Paul was going to make sure that in every missionary journey, at every place where he landed, he would seek out hearers. He did not go to perform signs to attract a crowd. What he wanted was people who would hear him. So he's always seeking out hearers. Unless you have people who hear you, all your preaching is useless. Why preach into the air, you see, when nobody is listening to you? But rather the apostle sought out people to hear him. Then another thing you note about his preaching is that each time he went back to the same people to preach, he went back to preach. He preached until people were converted or until he was unwanted. So carrying out the Great Commission is therefore not going to someone you do not know and just declare Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then going to another to do the same, and you touch so many people in so many places, and all these are just superficial touch and go work. The apostles didn't do that. Instead, he went to the same people all the time until they were converted or until he was unwanted. See? So he got a hearing and he went until people were converted or he was unwanted. And finally, when you come to realize that he started a church somewhere, there was always this concept of the first fruits. There was always someone who was converted first. It may be one individual, it may be one family, it may be a small group of people, such as Lydia and her household, such as Stephanas in Corinth. There were always these first fruits. Now the concept of the first fruit is important in that Paul wanted to see that there was clear conversion. He did not want superficial Christianity being spread to a community. He's not there to Christianize the community. He's there to ensure that people were genuinely converted. Once you have the first fruits, you know that other genuine converts will come in later. So look first for the first fruits. Look for them. Preach and preach and preach until people are genuinely converted. And when you have those who are genuinely converted, you will ensure that your preaching continues, and later on others are bound to be converted. So we want a converted community of people in the midst of an unconverted community. We are not trying to Christianize the place, having Christian values and Christian symbols everywhere. No! What we want is souls soundly converted. Conversion is the mark of a spirit-filled ministry. Later on, Paul can say to the Corinthian Christians that he did not need a letter of commendation just like other preachers, but he referred to the Corinthian Christians, "You are my letter of commendation." People want to know whether I'm a true preacher? Look at you. You're soundly converted. There are those who are converted in your midst. That's why the church was started there. That is my letter of commendation. That is why it is always good for preachers to work for that first fruit, because it is an assurance that he is truly called by the Lord to preach. Through your ministry, there have been people who are converted. You're not just merely carrying out a job. You're not just passing out from seminary and being fit into an existing church, and there you just do your work as you are paid. No, we do not want that sort of ministry. We want a spirit-filled ministry, a ministry that is owned by the Lord himself. That's why we always look for the first fruit. Who was the one first converted in your ministry? Who were the people who first were converted under your preaching? And from there you discover other souls will be saved through your preaching. Just like the rambutan tree. See? The flowers are seen everywhere. Then the little fruits are seen. They are all small and green. And soon they grow bigger. Then you expect there to be, wow, a tree full of rambutans. But as you waited and looked, you discover, there are a few here and there that are turning yellow and reddish. And you know that the children like to go and pluck this first. These are the first fruits. The fact that these are first fruits guarantee that the rest of the fruits will soon ripen, and soon you discover the whole tree is red with rambutans. It all began with those few that were ripe first. Look for the first fruits. Ensure that there are true conversions. Then other conversions will follow. Conversions are the mark of a spirit-filled ministry. Okay? We draw to a close. We see now what a spirit-filled church is like. We see now what spirit-filled preachers are like. You see now what a spirit-filled ministry is like. Seek out such a church. Seek out such preachers. Seek out such ministries. Go and listen to God's word from the work of such preachers, from such preachers themselves, from such churches. Look for these marks of a spirit-filled ministry. Go and listen. Just like Sergius Paulus was converted, you will soon know what it means to be converted. You will soon know what it means to be accepted by God. You will know soon what it means to be forgiven your sins. You will soon know what it means to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. That is why, as the days pass by, as you understand these things, respond to the message. Turn to Jesus Christ. You are not asked to join the church. You are not asked to follow a preacher. You are not asked to follow a system of teaching. You are asked to follow Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Make tonight the night when you make up your mind no more to live the way you have been living. Let tonight be the night when you cast yourselves upon God, asking him to be merciful to you on the basis of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for a sinner like you. Come to God and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing good in me. I can do nothing to save myself, but I am trusting in Christ, the God-appointed Savior. I'm trusting in his death on the cross to pay for my sins. I'm trusting in his righteousness alone to stand before you, the Holy God." And if you make up your mind tonight to come to God for mercy, trusting only in Jesus Christ, you will find peace with God, just like what we learn of this man, Sergius Paulus.